Amen. If you would bow your heads with me as we open God's Word this morning, we continue to worship Him in the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do shout hallelujah, praise to our God, for You did what we could not, in that You went into the Holy of Holies of heaven, and You paid the debt of our sin, not with the blood of goats and sheep, but with the blood of Your own Son. We have been covered, we have been washed, we have been justified, O God, and it's purely by Your grace, nothing that we can do, everything simply because of Your extravagant love for us. This morning we worship You, Lord. We thank You for Your grace. And Lord, help us to show grace and mercy to those around us as we take this wonderful good news of the Son of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. Lord, may You be exalted as we learn from Your authoritative, majestic, inspired Word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. And then we're going to turn over to Luke chapter 15 in just a few moments. Those of you who are joining us this morning for the first time, we are studying through the Gospel of Matthew, going verse by verse, section by section. And right now we are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And last Sunday we came to the climax of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives the great command to love our enemies, to pray for those who even persecute us. In 1567, King Philip II of Spain appointed the Duke of Alba as governor of the lower part of the nation. The Duke was a bitter enemy of the newly emerging Protestant Reformation that had begun to sweep across Europe, and his rule was called the Reign of Terror because of the amount of people that he put to death. His council was called the Bloody Council because it had ordered the slaughter of so many Protestants, so many believers, as they were learning the new translated Bible. It is reported that one man who was sentenced to die for his biblical faith managed to escape during the dead of winter, and he set off across the winter steppes as he tried to escape King Philip's men. As he was being pursued by a lone soldier, he came across a lake whose ice was so thin that as he ran across it, the ice started cracking underneath. Somehow he managed to get safely across the ice, but as soon as he reached the other side, he heard his pursuer, the soldier chasing him, screaming in terror. The soldier had fallen through the ice and was about to drown. At the risk of being captured, and at this moment of not knowing what he should do, whether he should go back and save him, because if he went back, he would be captured, tortured, and eventually killed, maybe in some horrendous way, or maybe he would even drown himself in trying to go back and help him. But in spite of all this, the man went back across the lake, across the crackling ice, and rescued his enemy because, he said, the love of Christ constrained him to do it. He knew he had no other choice if he was to be faithful to his Lord. This man had so grasped and understood Christ's command to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, that he had no other choice but to go back and to show that love practically. We learned last week that to love our enemies is not a matter of emotion, because you feel this great phileo love, this warm emotional love that you might feel for a spouse or a loved one. But it's an act of the will that you do it, not in spite of your emotions, knowing that it's the right thing to do. But we've also learned, even as we looked at the story of Corrie ten Boom last week, as she forgave the man who helped put her sister to death in the Ravensbrück concentration camp in World War II, that where she forced her will to forgive and to love that man who asked her forgiveness, that her heart followed. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Indeed, that's normal human wisdom, isn't it? To love those who love us, hate those who hate us. But verse 44, probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest statement on love in the entire Bible. "But I say to you," Jesus says, "love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be what? Sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you may be like God, that you might represent Him in your conduct. Love your enemies. And if we're to love our enemies, that means we're also supposed to love the ones that bother us, that annoy us, that we don't want to see walking down the hallways in church. It's not a matter of emotion, it's a matter of obedient will, because this is the type of love that in spite of our sinfulness, God loved us. So do we not realize, do we forget so quickly that our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah says in chapter 64, verse 6. I mean, literally like menstrual rags, or like the rags that are used to wipe the pus out of a leprous sore. That's how nasty this image is. Our best acts of righteousness are filthy. And yet, in spite of that, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, at the right time, Christ died, not for the lovable, not for the righteous, but for the ungodly. In Colossians 1, 21, you who are alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body, in His body of flesh, by His death, in order to what? Present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. We who are hostile by nature, God loved us. God gave Himself for us. Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, listen to this, being rich in mercy, because of the what? The great love that He loved us. And even when we were dead, hostile enemies, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is the love to which we are called. This is the love that we are called to represent to the world. A love that is not based upon emotion, but a love that would even embrace our enemies and those who betrayed us. It is the pastor's job, the preacher's job, to focus hearts on the cross, to focus hearts on Christ. And again, I draw our attention to here because we cannot forget the love that has been given there. And another one of those passages that I routinely like to come to is Luke chapter 15. Because the love that we see demonstrated in Matthew 5 is exemplified in Luke 15 in the famous story of the prodigal son. So turn with me there if you would, Luke chapter 15. Before we begin Matthew chapter 6 next week, I want us to park and see God's love for what it is, to see how it is fleshed out and demonstrated. Because Charles Dickens calls this the greatest story ever written. A Jewish scholar calls the Matthew 5 the central portion and greatest section of the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. And another Jewish scholar calls the prodigal son one of the most profound and even most bewildering passages describing the love and the mercy of God. The prodigal son is one of the most famous stories in the New Testament. This is a picture by Rembrandt. He painted it in 1669, and in it you see the son, the prodigal son, who runs. You see the father embracing him, and you see the older son standing by. But my question this morning to you is, who is the prodigal? If we want to see the type of love that is exemplified in Matthew 5 and in Luke chapter 15, then we have to ask the question, who is the prodigal in the story? Prodigal means excessive, extravagant. It means profuse to a point that other people see it as being absolutely wasteful. The story of the prodigal son, the word prodigal, comes because in verse 13 of Luke 15, it says that this son, the rebellious son, wasted his inheritance in reckless living, in prodigal living. And so we get the name the prodigal son. But we ask the question, and we need to ask it this morning, who is the prodigal in this story? Who is the prodigal? Let's begin in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Let's read all the way down to verse 32, and then we'll come back as we ask this vital question. Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. Jesus is speaking. He said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living, prodigal living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed his pigs. Now, as we see the story, I want you to pause here for just a moment. Because what we see is the depths of the lowest of the low for a Jewish boy. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, sitting there in that filth and in that mire, he came to himself and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. What's going on? And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry. He refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has come, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you've killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This story is a parable. Now, what are parables? Parables are stories that Jesus told to communicate theological truth, to tell us something about God, to tell us about how God interacts with us. And in this passage, we first see his interactions with a rebellious son. Rebellious son. Who is the prodigal in this story? Well, let's ask that in just a moment. Because the rebellious son comes to his father and he says, "Father, give me my property, share the property. Give me what is due to me." Now, if you understand this passage, he's a property-owning father, so he's wealthy. This man has some means about him because he owns property. And in the ancient world, to own property was to have wealth. And he says, "Father, give me my share of the property." This is a very brazen approach. And as the Pharisees and the crowds heard Jesus tell the story, they would have been shocked and all. How could the son do that? Because you see, property was only bequeathed at the father's death. And for a son to come and say, "Give it to me now," he's saying, "I don't care about you. Rather, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead so I could have what I want right now." Now, according to the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, such rebellious action was deserving of death. Remember that Jesus is an Old Testament Jew. Remember that the Jews of Jesus' day are still living under Old Testament law. So to hear this young boy say to his father, "Give me, I wish you were dead, because I want what I want right now," it's the heights of rebellion against his father and even against the society. And it was deserving of death. But what did the father do? He divided his property between them. This is the first act of grace that you see in the story. That the father didn't bring justice when it was deserved right then. Now, parables symbolize God. We have three characters in the story. We have the father, we have the rebellious son, and we have the self-righteous son. Who is the father? The father is symbolic of God. How many times in history has mankind been deserving of justice and death, beginning right there in Genesis 3, and God, in patience, did not give justice, but rather gave mercy? The father divides his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took his journey into a far country, a Gentile land. Now for a Jewish boy to rebel against his father and then to leave the national identity of Israel and go into a far country, this is not only the heights of rebellion against his dad, but it's the heights of traitorship or of treason against his nation, against his people. Not only is deserving of death from his rebellion of his father, but deserving of death in treason against the nation of Israel. And there he squandered his property in reckless living, prodigal living, wasteful, extravagant living on every kind of fleshly desire that he could muster. When he had spent everything he had, Scripture says, a severe famine arose in that country. Now in the Bible, when we look at the word famine, this is an image that describes God's judgment. Whenever in the Old Testament you see famine come, it is oftentimes, if not every time, in response to man's sinfulness. God brings famine to drive his people back to him. God brings hardship in order to drive his people back to repentance. Now let me put this out there very carefully. Every time you see a hurricane or a tornado, do not think that it's the judgment of God. We are not privy to that type of heavenly dialogue, but we do know that in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, the imagery of famine was oftentimes used by God as judgment. But judgment, chastisement, God sometimes brings difficult things in life. He brings hardship into our life so that we might see that we have nothing apart from God and that we desperately need God. And so hard things come into life to make us remember that we need God in our life, that we need to rely on him, and there's nothing else to rest in except him. And it was after the famine that the boy said, I need food. What am I going to do? So he who disobeyed his father, committed treason against his people, now hires himself out to a Gentile. Again, this, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're hearing the worst of sinners. Okay? And not only does he hire himself out to a Gentile, he hires himself out to a pig owner, which is the most unclean food that a Jew can eat. So he is betrayed his family, betrayed his country, he has betrayed God, he is ceremonially unclean, he is now working for someone who is the lowest of the low, and he is brought so low that he starts eating the food of the pigs. Have you ever seen what pigs eat? It'll make you think twice about eating bacon ever again. I don't know. I don't think there's anything that dissuade me from eating bacon, right? I mean, you can wrap anything in bacon and it tastes good. But he begins to be in need. He starts eating the food of the pigs. He cannot sink any lower. And as a result of this famine, he's sitting there absolutely at the last stretch of his life. But he came to himself in verse 17. And he thinks and he remembers. He remembers the goodness of his father. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Right here, I want you to note that here we have the makings of true repentance. True repentance always recognizes that our sin is first against heaven, before against anybody else. And he wants to come to his dad and to his father and throw himself down and say, God, or Father, I have sinned first and foremost against God, but also against you. I am not worthy. Repentance is not only company with the realization of how we've transgressed God, but that we are not worthy to even come into his presence. Verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner, as David wrote. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And in verse 20, the son arose and came to his father. What's going to happen? Everything that he has done, he has brought on himself. He is deserving of justice. There's no question about that. And every scribe and Pharisee and everyone in the crowd thought, surely this sinner, he deserves what he gets. There is nothing he deserves. There is nothing that should commend himself to God. The Father, if he is merciful, will make him a servant. If he is just, will have him executed. This is what should happen. But what is the Father's response? The Father's response is probably the most profound outside of the cross display of love that we will see in the entirety of the Bible. The Father's response is not humanly makes sense. It doesn't make sense. What type of love is this that could love someone that has become our enemy? You say, is the Son the enemy? Let me ask you this. Sometimes it's easier to love a faceless enemy. But the ones who hurt us the most are oftentimes those closest to us, right? The ones who betray us the most deeply are those whom we love the most, or those whom we have a close walk. This is his own Son. No one can betray him deeper. No one can hurt the Father more than his own Son spitting in his face, as it were. So what is the Father's response? Verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. So here's the image that if you've been to the Middle East, you can see that you can see a long way away because of the way the hills and there's not many trees, low shrubland. And he's up there, perhaps on a hilltop, perhaps on the top of his roof, because you can sit on the top of a roof and there catch the evening sun and the evening breeze. And as he's standing up there, it says that while he was still a long way off, he saw him. Why? Because the Father has been looking for him. This was not some happenstance. Every single morning, every single day, the father goes up to the rooftop and peers over the horizon, hoping that his son will return. And then one day he looks out there and he sees a pathetic, wretchless human being stumbling down the road with his clothes tattered, with pig manure and feces all over him, and with the ravages of famine, maybe with a distended belly, parched lips, stumbling down the road. And he looks. Who is that? Who is that pathetic person? And as he's looking down the road, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and recognized him. He not only saw him, but he knew that this was his son. He hadn't forgotten his son. Even in his horrid state, he knew, this is my son. And compassion wells up in the father's heart. And the father ran and embraced and kissed him. Now we need to understand something. Middle Eastern men don't run. They glide. They don't run. This is shameful. They're not going to run. Especially in the sight of all, to someone who is such a sinner, they would never run. You go to the Middle East today in North Africa, the older men are with dignity. You don't even show your knees. But this man runs, and in order to run, he has to pull up the gourds of the gird up his loins, as it were, pull up the robes, expose the knees, expose the lower legs, so he can run to his son, which is shameful in this society. Middle Eastern men don't run, especially wealthy Middle Eastern men like this man. But this father doesn't care. He runs to his son and embraces him. Now, this is the next step. He embraces him. In order to show love to this son, he has to embrace him, which means he is going to soil his robes and his purity, if you will, with the filth of this son. He's going to have to get down on his level and be willing to enter the dirt of his life in order to show him love. And he kisses him. Not only is this running to embrace him, but he kisses him, and the stench of the pig still on his skin, and the heat of the sun, and the sweat, and the ceremonial uncleanness of this boy, and yet the father does not care. Now here's something going on in the background that we are so easy to miss. If you remember in Deuteronomy, it says that But a rebellious son should be stoned. And it's interesting to note that in Deuteronomy, it says that it's the community. It's not the father's job to stone the son. It's the community's job. That when rebellion is done, that the community gathers around, because rebellion is not only against the family, it's against the entire community. And so the community comes out and they pick up rocks and they stone him. Well, as he is walking down the road, and as he has to walk past everybody who knows who this boy is, perhaps people were beginning to pick up stones to be able to stone this boy in order to kill him and to wipe the shame away from the community. But what does the father do? Why does the father run? The father runs so that as the boy is walking in, he runs and embraces him to shield him from the just judgment that should come upon him. That if anybody's going to get to his son, that they're going to have to go through the father. The judgment that should have been on the son is now on the father. The stoning that should have been on the son, the father now shields the son in his mercy and in his love. This boy has committed such an atrocity and brought such shame on the community. The only thing that could be more shameful than what the son has done is what the father is now doing. Do you not realize, father, what your son has done to you? And yet you so shamefully expose yourself to rescue such a sinner? The shame that was focused on the boy is now transferred to the father as they scoff at him for such shameless love, for such shameless compassion. You say, pastor, you're reading into the text. No, hold on to me for just a moment. Hold on to this. Because I want you to see that in this parable, Christ is not only showing that God has taken the justice and willing to take the justice in order to shield us with his love, but is also willing to incur the shame that should have been ours. That's what he did on the cross. The son said to him, father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He said, I've sinned. He's got a long walk that he had back home, and he had lots of time to think of excuses and how he can maybe manipulate the situation to his own devices. But he says, father, I've sinned against heaven. I know it's against God, and I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy. I just fall upon any mercy that you have. The father doesn't even respond to the son. It's like he's not listening, because he's already ready to hear, have his servants bring out the best robe, it says. Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hands, put shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Don't misunderstand the beauty of the imagery here. Take the best robe. What was the best robe in the house? The best robe in the house always belonged to the father. Take my clothing. Wrap his filth in my robe. Cover his sores and his nastiness with my robe. Put a ring on his finger. A ring symbolized authority and identity. Put a ring on his finger. So they know, everybody knows, who this boy belongs to. He's mine. Put shoes on his feet. You see, servants didn't wear shoes. They went barefoot so that everybody knew that they were servants and slaves. Only sons in the household wear shoes. He says, not only am I covering him with my own garment and giving him my own authority and identity, but I am making everybody remember that he is my son. He's not just a servant, he's a son. And he says, bring the fattened calf. Kill it. Because he wants to honor. He wants everybody to know that this is his son. This is not just love, but this is love and grace and mercy and taking someone who deserves nothing and not only loving them and forgiving them, but then elevating them with the identity of the father in order that everybody might know that this son belongs to the father. The extravagant love of the father, the extravagant love that is demonstrated in this story, is absolutely bewildering. The Pharisees and the scribes would have been absolutely shocked at the shameful behavior of the father. Oh, what the son did was horrible, but what the father is doing is even worse. And then he proclaims in verse 24, "This, my son, was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Who is the prodigal? Well, let's go to the next son. We ask the question, who is the prodigal in the story? Verse 20. He arose, came to his father, still a long way off. And the self-righteous son in verse 25, his older brother, the older son, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Hey, what's going on? Who didn't send me the invitation to the party? And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry. Notice his response. He was angry. He refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. To refuse to go in, especially at the invitation of the father, is another affront. It's another insult. It's not anger at the son, it's anger at the father. That the father would forgive and show grace so abundantly. He refused to go in. But his father, in his patience and in his love, comes out to his son patiently. "Why are you coming in?" But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command. And you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice this, he doesn't say my brother, "when this son of yours comes back after devouring your property with prostitutes, you've killed the fattened calf for him. Look at all the things I've done, Father. Look at all the righteous acts that I have accomplished. And yet, you seem to not care." You see, the son completely misunderstood. He was so busy doing things for the Father that he never knew his Father. He was so busy trying to accomplish his own righteousness, if you will, that he never came to understand the grace and the patience and the love of the Father. Because if he truly knew his Father, then it would have been no surprise that when he welcomed his son back, he would have rejoiced with him, saying, "Yeah, I know, because this is my Father's character." But he was angry because he was doing things for himself. Now the Father says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." He doesn't deny the righteous acts, if you were. But he says, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now what's interesting, the brother never comes in. He has such a hard heart. He's so angry at the father for the shameless way in which he's acted, he never comes in. Who is the rebellious son in the story? The rebellious son is all of us. All of us who've gone astray, and yet God righteously and lovingly and patiently ran after us. The Father is our Heavenly Father, God Himself. The self-righteous son is the nation of Israel, or all those who would claim to a self-righteous religion that think that they can, in their own merit, get into the Father's favor. But there's only one way into the favor of the Father, and it is on the merits of His grace alone. Now, what's the end of the story? You say the son never came in. No, the end of the story is that after the brother refused to come in, the brother went out and conspired about how to kill his father. And then later, the older son kills the father. Where do you get that from, Pastor? Because when Jesus came on the scene, the love of the Father, loving the low of the low, loving us with grace and mercy undeserved, the self-righteous religious sect of the world could not tolerate such shameful love, such extravagant love. And the Pharisees and scribes hated Jesus so much that the love that the Father sought to display, they in their hard hearts refused it, and so they conspired to kill their own Messiah, their own Savior, and they hung him on a cross because they could not tolerate the amazing grace. They could not tolerate the extravagant love that the Father had given. They hated him because they wanted to have favor with God on their own merit, on their own righteousness. You see, the boy rebels and he runs. He comes back and he is accepted into the Father's grace because he humbles himself, and only in the Father's grace is he exalted. The older son, angry, goes out and kills the father. And yet, at the very end, even hanging on the cross, looking at those who killed him, crucified him, as the father was being murdered by his own son, as it were, his own people, whom for millennia he had given his oracles and his prophets, pursuing his people. And even as he hung there looking at his accusers, Jesus said, what? He looked down and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, have mercy. Even at the very end, as his enemies and those were his own who betrayed him, he showed love. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And then we see in Acts chapter 2 that many of the same Jews that crucified Christ are so moved by the story and the sacrifice of Christ that thousands of them come to Christ. The love of the Father wins over the cold hearts. So again, we ask the question, who is the prodigal of the story? The prodigal isn't the rebellious son. The prodigal isn't the one who came, didn't come in at the end. The prodigal is the father, who was so extravagant, so profuse, so excessive in his love that the world looks at it and says, what a waste. Such a waste that the Jews were willing to slaughter him over it. When we see the love of the Father, there is no comparison. There is no parallel except for what we see in Scripture. And I can tell you this, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what your background is, if you were a part of ISIS, if you were a part of a gay activistic movement, if you were a self-righteous Christian sitting every Sunday here, not being penetrated by the love of God, that God, no matter where you are, where you come from, the love of God will reach down into the slough and the filth of your life, and he embraces you and he says, bring the best robe because this is my son. That's the length to which God wants to reach out to you. And you say, Pastor, I'm not good enough. That's the very point. You are not good enough. You are not righteous enough. You can only come in and have the robe of grace around your back and the ring of his identity on your finger and the shoes of sonship on your feet if you come and you say, yes, God, I have sinned against you and you alone. I am not worthy. But when we come in our lack of worth, he makes us everything, not in our merit, but because of what the Father did on our behalf. We love church because of how we've been loved. We don't love because people are lovable. We love because that's how we've been embraced. We stand upon the Father's mercy. But if you refuse to come into the household because you're depending on your own righteousness and the things that you have done, let me say this, that the Father is patient like he was with his older son. He's patient even as you've crucified him with your sin. But there will be a day of justice. There will be a day when we will have to stand before God and answer with what we did with Christ. On the cross, he took our shame. On the cross, he took our punishment. On the cross, he poured out his love. Who is the prodigal? It's the Father. The Father who loved us so extravagantly that the world cannot understand it. the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the fragrance, the grace, the goodness of God. God is love. God is love. Christian, may we never forget that. May we never forget the love that we are called to represent. And if you are here this morning and you've never accepted the free gift of grace through His Son, don't leave. Because the Father's already running to you to reach and to pull you out and to make Him, make you His own. Would you please stand with me this morning? With every head bowed and every eye closed, Matthew 5:43, Jesus commends us to love our enemies because that's how we have been loved. And in Luke 15, we see such a powerful image of a father loving the undeserving, patient with the self-righteous, but remembering that only in the grace and upon the merits of Christ can we be called sons. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, you do not know where you stand before God, please come up to the front after the service. Say, Pastor, I want to know what this love is. I want to know how I can be forgiven and reconciled. Believer, I pray that you never forget the kind of love to where you've been loved. And I pray that you will showcase that love to everybody you come in contact with, no matter who they are. Even if they crucify you to a cross, that you'd be willing to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh God, we pray that you'd be exalted and pleased through us as a church. Help us to show the type of love that we have been loved with. Thank you, Lord, that you have so extravagantly, so profusely, so lavished your love that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And our desire is to take that grace and that gospel to the nations here in Lynchburg and around the world. Build your church, O God, for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon. Don't miss tonight, 6 o'clock, as we hear what God is doing around the world. Have a wonderful day.